In the fall of 1940, there were a group of students at the University of Oslo in Norway, and they began to wear paper clips on their lapels. You see, Germany had just invaded Norway earlier that year in April, and the paper clip became quite a statement of Norwegian resistance to the occupation of German forces. Just as the paperclip binds paper together, the students wore them on their lapel, making just a small statement of solidarity, saying in effect that we are bound together against the German forces. And once the German occupiers and the Norwegian collaborators caught on to the movement, wearing a paperclip on your lapel actually became a punishable offense, since it was a statement of protest of what was happening in the country. Well, the Norwegian patriots chose the paperclip for its subtlety, and also because it was widely believed that the paperclip was invented by Norwegians. And now there's something to hang your hat on. You know, yeah, we're the home of the paperclip. But it was a symbol of national pride and implied Norwegian unity. Those who wore it were in fact saying that they were bound together against this occupation of enemy forces. And it was a statement of hope, of encouragement, to hold fast, to don't give in, to resist, and just wait for liberation. We also need to have that sign of being bound together, because we are living in a day and time where it's growing increasingly dark. We're living in the looming shadow of a pandemic, and we're coming out of it a little worse for wear. Freedom of speech and freedom of religion are also under assault here and abroad. There are riots in the streets. There is the killing of unborn children. And there continues to be a disregard for fundamental human rights. The sacred institution of marriage has been twisted into something that no other society in history of the world has ever thought of. The biblical view of manhood and womanhood and gender are being demonized and labeled as hate speech. You can't speak against that, because then you're a hater. I think it's interesting how that ends up being the case until someone rattles someone else's cage. And I just read where that transgender swimmer who is just absolutely smashing all the women's records for swimming events finally lost. Problem is, he lost to another transgender from another college. But, you know, we've seen during this pandemic, at least one pastor in Canada, he faced arrest, and they put a fence up around his church. There are Christians in Nigeria that are being slaughtered by extremists, and churches and crosses are being demolished in China, and I could go on and on, but I think you have the picture. These are dark days, and they're darkening more and more. And so that makes 2 John so much more appropriate for us to go into this morning, because we need to wear a paperclip, so to speak, but not just a paperclip. We need to have the Word of God so ingrained in us that we would be like Charles Spurgeon, who said, "You have so much Bible in you that if you were cut, you would bleed bibbling." That would show how we are standing united in the hope that we have in Christ. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the letter of 2 John as a follow-up to our messages in 1 John. And you know, in 1 John we had the teaching from Christ about what true salvation looks like and the realities of love and obedience and truth that really mark the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. John was talking about someone who was truly born again. and then would come together as a church, as the local assembly. And then as believers, we would share a common life in Christ. And the question is, what are we to do with love and truth that has been given to us from God Himself? God has given us the truth. The fact that God has redeemed us and saved our souls. He has put on us a responsibility to protect and defend that truth with every ounce of energy that we have. Last couple weeks, I've been watching these little short clips. Oh, they're not all that little. They're about an hour and a half of all these missionaries and these reformers, and just absolutely amazed how they would stand firm. John Bunyan was told that if he would just stop preaching the gospel, he could be let out of prison. He was in there for 7 years, and he said, "Can't do it. If I was let out, I would start preaching the gospel immediately." That took him away from his family and his wife. There is a responsibility that belongs to the true church of God. And the responsibility is to reject the false teachers and to actually separate ourselves from them and be mindful that we need to protect and defend truth. But we don't do it as we would a child who needs our protection. God doesn't need us to stand up and say, "God, I got this." We don't need to protect the truth in that manner. We don't need to do that any more than we need to protect a lion. All we need to do is let the lion loose. It'll protect itself. But we should have an attitude of love for the truth. Someone who wants to protect it, to defend it, to uphold it. And that's where 2 John emphasizes that aspect of the church's responsibility to the truth. And I know last Sunday we completed the first letter of John. And so we're going to be beginning the study of the second letter. And then in just a few weeks we'll start the third letter. And the thing that we have to realize that as John wrote these, he was an old man. And he had been called by Jesus to serve as one of his apostles. And he actually just had a front row seat in the life and ministry of Jesus. And many years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, John served the churches of the surrounding area, and actually the church of Ephesus. He became their pastor. Although Paul planted the church in Ephesus and Timothy later served as the pastor, it was now John's turn to pastor this church. And after serving in Ephesus for a while, there was a group of false teachers that came into the church, and they denied that Jesus, in fact, was the Son of God. And this generated a whole lot of hostility. So John wrote these three letters to do damage control and to assure Christians of their salvation. Because you can imagine, they were thinking, what do we do with this, John? How do we protect ourselves? How do we know what is true? And John ended up writing to them in his first epistle in 1 John 5:13, and he states his purpose statement right here. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And so in his first letter, John dispenses with the regular earmarks of the first century letter. He didn't care. This letter was more of a sermon style rather than a letter. But because there was no linear progression throughout this letter, some people find it difficult to follow. But John used a ancient style of amplification where he included a cyclical repetition, in this case, of moral and social and doctrinal tests. And then he added hyperbole and stark contrasts. So John's second and third letter really do bear the earmarks of first century letters. So he gets back to writing a letter, a personal letter. And these letters start with a salutation in which the author and the recipient are identified. And I think it's interesting, we always put the person writing the letter always says, love so-and-so at the very end. But in the ancient Greek, in biblical times, they actually put that at the very beginning. You open the letter, you go, well, I know who it's from. You don't have to page through to find that out. And so this letter is really begins with that salutation, identifies the author and recipient, has a greeting and a prayer or a hope for the recipient. Then you have the body of the letter, and then you have a conclusion. That's typical of letters in biblical times. And these letters, they are written on a single sheet of papyrus. They're actually the shortest books in the New Testament. There are 245 Greek words in the second letter and 219 Greek words in the third letter. And actually, John's second and third letters really need to be read together. I mean, if you can't really preach on one without going into the next. But there are differences between the two letters, and the Bible commentator Terry Johnson says the second letter is where John is addressing the local church and is without personal reference. The third letter is addressed to Gaius, a leading member of the church, and it mentions two other members by name, Diotrephes and Demetrius. And so here John in this wrote in his first letter to encourage Christians about the assurance of their salvation in face of all these false teachers that were coming through. They were deceiving, and they were starting to wonder if they should receive these false teachers. And apparently the false teachers would come into the church, stir people up, and then leave. And then they would travel to the next one, and they would teach all of this false doctrine. I actually read a story of a church who had to put in their church, it wasn't really a doctrinal statement, but their bylaws that they wouldn't allow RVs to park in their parking lot. Because what they found is that there would be people that would come and they would say, yeah, I'm a traveling evangelist and you know, we are looking for support and we'd like to be, you know, come into this church. Well, they would sit there and they'd plug in and they'd freeload for about a month and a half, and then they would stir trouble in the church and cause all this division. And so finally they had to say, you know, no, we're not going to allow that anymore. We'll take care of you some other way, but we're not going to allow these people that are traveling false teachers to come in and stir up our churches. And so this was really confusing for the first century church because there were so many of these traveling teachers going around. But the problem is there were also true teachers. And so they had to know what the truth was. They needed to know the true from the false. And so the issue of the second and third letters are very similar, and it has to do with the hospitality shown to these traveling teachers, and especially itinerant pastors. And so again, Bible commentator Terry Johnson summarizes the clear difference between the two letters by noting, in addition, 2 John is especially concerned about withholding hospitality from false teachers, whereas 3 John is extending hospitality to true teachers. And so John begins his second letter stressing this truth. So let's go ahead and turn to 2 John, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. There is only one chapter. This is, 2 John, verses 1 through 3. through 3. Here it says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." So many people think that, you know, well, this is such a short book, it probably can't contain that much information for my Christian life. But I think a closer look shows that this has tons of information. Actually, all three of John's letters do. They actually, it's funny because they sometimes call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1-eyed John, 2-eyed John, and 3-eyed John. Because each book looks at a related theme from a different eye or a different perspective. And so 1 John is talking about walking in the light of God's love. 2 John is protecting the truth by rejecting error. And 3 John is upholding the truth by supporting its representatives. And so the major theme of 1 John is love. But the boundaries of that love are laid out in 2 John, where the theme is truth. And therefore, a balanced view of 1 and 2 John situate that we are to love other believers within the sphere of truth. We are always to look to truth. We are not to love or agapao, you know, that godly love, those who have heretical teaching, those who are out of the sphere of truth. And regardless of what the 21st century ecumenism says, truth is always, without exception, a higher priority than unity. I want to repeat that. Truth is always, without exception, a higher priority than unity or love. Nothing supersedes truth. That's why the title of the sermon is "Truth is Our Vanguard." It is the one that goes out front. It is the first thing that we meet is truth. And so again, in verse 1, we read, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth." Here you have the beloved apostle starts out by referring to himself as the elder. This is, although talking about his position in the church, he seems to have a little bit more of saying, you know, I'm aged. I'm a father-like person. I'm a pastor. I want to talk to you as a dad would talk. And so instead of greeting this lady with his apostleship, he does it more in a shepherding style. And the definite article clearly is to a particular refers to a particular elder who is well known. John was well known around the area, and so it did point to his eldership as well, someone who carried authority. He writes also to this unnamed woman with her children, and he addresses her as elect lady. So the thing that we understand here is that he's really writing to a mom, right? He's writing to a mom. Now, beginning in the 4th century, some Christian teachers suggested that this woman is just symbolic of the local church and her children are the members of the church. But in the end, mirroring as it does 3 John, who is written, 3 John is written to a man named Gaius, it seems to tilt in the favor of this being a personal letter, not a public letter. So this is John who wants to write to this specific lady. There are parallels, though. I want to be really clear that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So that means that here John is referring to a specific unnamed lady who is elect of God. And by saying that, he is saying that she was a Christian, born again of God. And the fact that she goes unnamed is explained by the fact that John probably was thinking, I need to make sure that I protect this lady in case this letter is intercepted by Roman authorities. So John didn't even mention himself by name in this letter. And it seems that he was trying to protect her. But he was using terminology that would be clear enough to reveal who he was and also who the recipient of this letter was, and that they were the elect, the chosen of God. And the fact that the lady and her children are mentioned but not a husband implies that she was a widow. However, this controversial phrase is understood there that this could be applicable to the universal church, you know, where the church was there and the bride of Christ was being talked about. But John is referring to this specific lady nevertheless. And so there's a good idea that this church met in her home, that she opened her home to the local congregation. John uses the Greek word eklektos, which means to pick out or chosen by God, and then the word kuria, which means a Christian woman. So an elect, chosen woman, and that's what he's saying here. And again, you know, this is really a difficult thing because there are two positions on these phrases here. That there are people that believe that this is to an individual woman, and there are those people who think it refers to a local church. And I think that we have to hold this in tension. MacArthur says the more natural understanding in this context, however, is that it refers to a particular woman and her children or offspring who were well known by John. John Stott, who was a commentator, says the phrase is, however, more likely to be a personification than a person. Not the church at large, but a local church over which the elder's jurisdiction was recognized by the children as being the church's individual members. I have to look at this and go, you know, this is something that does talk about local churches. We know that local churches met in the homes and in some cases of prominent women. We see that in Acts 16, where we see the conversion of Lydia, where it says, so they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So churches did meet in the homes of prominent women. So there's good arguments for both positions, but I'm not trying to make a point for either one. I want to instead point out the fact that this letter and all these letters in Scripture, all of the epistles, all of the Gospels were written specifically to people. But here's the thing. Is written for us. It was written to them, but for us. So we need to be able to take what is written and seeing that there are definite implications to the church, regardless of how you view this letter. And if you notice in verses 6, 8, 10, and 13, the plural pronouns you and yourselves is used. So there's a corporate sense being conveyed in that some of the children are walking in truth and some are not. And there again, it's sort of a good description of the local church. He could have been talking about this lady in particular. John indicated an important principle there, though. He says that true love is love in truth. True love is love in truth. And if we take our cue for love from the world, we'll miss God's standard by a mile. Love begins with truth. It flows out of truth. It's bound by truth. And there must always be an expression of truth. Truth is what the Bible says. Truth isn't subjective. Truth is truth. And we think, in more pragmatic terms, that truth is pragmatic. It's subjective. We can end up saying, well, what's true for me might not be true for you. But when we look at truth, we understand that if you had taxes and you pay taxes as a family and it was at 15%, it may affect you as a married couple differently than it affects a single lady with dependent children. But it's still a 15% tax. So it's true regardless. It doesn't change. That's where we have to look at Scripture, it applies differently to each one of us, but it is still the same thing. And so we need to stand on this truth, and we need to know that the elder John says that he loves this lady and her kids in truth, meaning he loves them biblically. And then he wrote, and this is wonderful, not only I, but also all those who know the truth, who have known the truth. Christians often speak of this common bond that we have with each other, the common bond that we have in a common salvation. That's the only way to get into a true church, though. I think it's interesting when Ty and I went down to G3, we were walking around and we met people. As a matter of fact, we met a couple pastors from Tennessee. And it's like we had this common bond immediately with them and really with other people, but especially with them where we keep in touch with them constantly because we just have that bond, and that is because we have the bond of truth. And so we need to have Christians that that are holding to the truth and to be clear about the truth. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, why don't we turn there, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through 17. Ephesians chapter 5, and starting with verse 15. Here it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You know, I don't know about you, but I want to answer that call. I want to answer that call, and I want our churches to answer that call because the days are dark, and this is a time for brilliance. This is a time when churches that stand on truth can shine. And we need to shine the brilliant light of the gospel because then we will stand out. And so that leads us to ask, how are we supposed to live wisely in these days? How do we resist foolishness? Well, the answer, according to 2 John, is we resist it and persist in resisting it by holding fast to one another in the joy and the love that comes from abiding together in the truth. True love is always the content of what is true. True love is only found in the context of biblical truth. We love in truth because truth abides in us. John wrote in verse 2 of our text that we love other Christians because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. You see, truth is active. Truth is active. There is no such thing as truth lying dormant in the Christian life. If we know what is true, have learned what is true, but do not live in according to truth, truth isn't abiding in us. It seems to just super strange to me how some people call themselves Christians and are not willing to live according to the truth, even though they say they are sure that they're going to heaven. And you just go, really? It doesn't seem to be abiding in you. It seems as though you have your own little truth that is not the truth of Scripture. And I hope you understand that we are so privileged to have God's standard, the standard for life and eternity, the truth that is revealed in Scripture. And I pray that that truth is active in us. I pray that when we find fellowship with true Christians, that our hearts are filled with joy. I hope that you are so full of truth that you wear that paperclip, that you end up saying, we are bound together, that we would die for one another. You know, that's an easy thing to say. Because I can say, oh, you know, I love Vicky so much that I would die for her. Really? Do I live for her? You want to know if it's a dying kind of love? It'll be a living kind of love. You will actively live for the one that you love. And so, this lady, this elect lady, she knows her election. She knows that she's loved by God with an everlasting love, a love which called her out of darkness and into the light of fellowship with the Heavenly Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. She has the kind of love that and knowledge that Peter showed in Matthew 16, where she confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. She knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she had been converted into a saint. She knew that her soul had been redeemed. And she had concern not just for herself, but her children. Her great concern is that the Lord Jesus Christ be the Lord of her house, that her family is built on truth and love, which only the gospel can supply. No other foundation and no other roof will do. And she's not alone. She walks with others in the church who love the Lord, who receive love from the older, wiser saints and the fellow servants of the King. You know, it's just so easy for us to get so inwardly focused. We sit there and we look at our walls and we say, here it is. We have all these four walls. But then it's almost as easy to ignore the home and then look outwardly. I remember early on in the church, we ended up supporting some missionaries. And we would get all these reports from them, and we thought it was so wonderful. And then they came and visited us with their two daughters. And as I sat down and had a meal with the daughters, I said, how was it to grow up on the missionary field? She told me that they had been raised in a missionary school. Didn't see their family very often. You know, that's where you have an outward focus and you forget those in within your four walls. You know, we have to have tension. We have to have a love for these people in here. And then with tension, we have to love those people outside these four walls. We can't forget these people in here. And while we're in here, we can't forget those people out there. There's always that tension in life. But you know, the thing that is so great is that this lady knows that she walks with others in the church. She knows she walks with others who love the Lord. And she receives this love. And so the big idea of this letter is that John sees to it that this church is living actively. Truth and love are like two great pillars of the church, holding up the Christian experience of God's grace, mercy, and peace. Truth and love are actually codependent. Truth is not made complete without love, and love flows from the knowledge of truth. John wrote this letter out of concern for the welfare of the local church because he was aware of the threat and the deception of false teachers who had gone out into the world. And his joy was to see this church walking in truth and love. So he writes to encourage them, to instruct them, to arm themselves with truth and love lest they fall prey to the seductive lies of these false teachers. The point of this letter is to teach and encourage local churches how to live together in these last days, how to wait the return of our King Jesus. And that's clearly demonstrated by what John has to say in to the church in verse 7 about deceivers and the Antichrist. That's the goal that we can also see in 1 John 2:18, where he writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." This isn't the only place that authors talk about our present situation. We see that kind of language throughout the New Testament in Acts and Hebrews and 1 Peter. The New Testament authors speak about the end times as something that began with the coming of Christ into this world and then culminates in the final end when Christ returns in his glory. And at that time, he brings with him judgment and salvation and will make all things new in the fullness of his kingdom. And so John has this, I don't know how to say, but he has sort of this elastic view. He has this tension view of this being the last hour. Our hour has already come. It's here in the present first century. And in one sense, this hour is not yet, because Christ has not come to fulfill his kingdom. So he has this tension. I'll tell you what, if you ever learn anything, learn that there is tension in Scripture. Otherwise, you end up falling off. Scripture should be like a razor blade. You walk that, and you are careful. The Reformers said, semper reformanda, not meaning that they're always reforming to something else, but they were always bringing themselves to be right on top of the Word of God, as not to fall one way into one ditch or the other. And so all believers who really know the truth want to hear about the advancement of others as they live their Christian lives, as they stand firm against false teachers. And this is because love transcends all barriers, because all believers are brought together in the love of the same Spirit and the truth of the same Spirit. And this is explained as we meet others who we've never met, and we go, man, that's a brother or sister in Christ. I'm indwelled with the same Spirit that you are. And you know the translation for that word know in the Greek is gnosko. And it's the present tense, but in the Greek word it's what's called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense indicates a past completion that is having present results. A past completion that has present results. So we know and we continue to know. You know, and as we look at 1 John, the believers have this advanced, they went beyond just having fellowship. They now have discipleship. These Christians have heard the commandments and they guarded the commandments. And now they are seeking to know God more fully. They're advancing as Christians. They're advancing and hearing about other Christians. I'll tell you what, there was at one point I preached through the book of Philemon. And what a blessing. You know, you don't hear that preached on very often. But the book of Philemon has a statement in here. And here it says that I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and to all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. For we have great joy and consolation in your love. Why? Because the heart of the saints have been refreshed by you. Man! The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, hearing about what you're doing, advancing the gospel with a love for one another. And they're advancing their love that they have for this elect lady and her children. And they're advancing it through discipleship. You know, we need to look for people to disciple. And we go, well, how can I? I don't know much. Say what you know and then sit down and be quiet. Pretty simple, isn't it? Don't sit there and say, well, I can't. Go out and say what you know. John says that he loves in truth. And he says this for two reasons. He says it because truth abides in us. The truth abides in us. And the second reason is that it will be with us forever. I think in our study in 1 John, we saw the verb abide was the key to John's first epistle, but also his gospel. Because truth is objective. It doesn't depend on whether people believe it. I think that bumper sticker, you know, God said it, I believe it, that's that. Cut out that middle part. Are you kidding me? God said it, that's that. It's not contingent on whether you believe it or not. The God creator said it. That puts an end to it. And so John is saying it doesn't depend on man. He's saying this is also very important. If you would please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Truth is present because the Holy Spirit is present. John chapter 14, starting with verse 16. And I pray that the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. And then listen to what it says. Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells or abides in you, and you with you and will be in you. Do you see that? We sit there and think, how can I get the unbelieving world to understand? You can't. But God can. Speak the truth in love. You can't do it, but He can. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:16 said, "Let the word of Christ dwell or abide in you richly in all wisdom." How? "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Wow. So to summarize verse 2, first thing is truth is objectively revealed in God's Word. Truth is objectively revealed in God's Word. Secondly, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that God's truth truly abides in us. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot have truth abide in you. Here again in John 14, "That he may abide in you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him." And then third, we need to continue to seek God's truth so that we will love as we should love, not according to human feelings or emotions. This isn't, you know, let's all have this liver quiver. Let's all just have that, you know, ooh, boy, isn't that great? I just felt some love. No, this is true love. And so as we continue with the text, it says in verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And so here we have in verse 3 a summary of God's disposition toward believers. If you are a Christian here this morning, God has shown you grace. You know that, right? If you are a believer, God has shown you grace. He's also shown you mercy. He's shown you kindness. Kindness that you didn't deserve. He shows you kindness that came from Christ. And he's shown you the only thing that can relieve the guilt of an accusing conscience, because we received him and laid all of our sins at the foot of the cross. You know what mercy is like, and you know what peace is like. It's to be reconciled with God, to be truly reconciled to him, and to have that true reconciliation overflow in your heart. That's what God has done for us. He's shown us grace, mercy, and peace to every believer. He's not only shown it in the past, he's going to show it in the future. You see, even in the midst of our challenging circumstances, we look forward to the future with confidence. We do this with a sense of security, knowing that God was gracious and merciful to me in the past, and he has established me in a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and there is in that great indication that he will continue to deal with me that same way in the future. Grace, mercy, and peace. They're going to mark the way that God deals with you in the past, the future, in the present. It's really strange, but grace, mercy, and peace of God is really more certain than the sun rising tomorrow. How do we know that? Because of God's character. He's always going to be gracious and merciful. He's always going to have peace with us. Truth and love, grace and peace, and mercy, they're the themes of the gospel. But they're right here before us. But although this parallels other greetings in the New Testament, this one's unique. Because first, John includes himself in the greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace to us. And you might go, well, wait a minute, Pastor, it doesn't say us. Well, that's because some manuscripts have the pronoun you instead of us. And that was a modification that was later inserted to better suit New Testament pattern. Secondly, he framed it as a pledge rather than a petition. Whereas other greetings effectively petition God on the behalf of the addressee, may grace and peace and mercy be yours. Here's John's greeting is affirming that this is a perpetual endowment. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It wasn't John expressing wishful thinking for the future, but neither was it his implying that his audience lacked grace, mercy, or peace at the time. He was affirming the perpetuity of these endowments, that those things would be with them and remain everlasting. Actually, verse 2 in the Greek would actually, in the original, would read, "There shall be together with us grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father." You notice the omission of the conjunction "and" between mercy and peace. That suggests that he wanted to give individual emphasis to each one of these three terms. And so this is implied in verses 1 and 2, but it's also John's final phrase in verse 3, "in truth and love." You see, grace is the Greek word charis, and it's commonly understood as unmerited favor, but often it's the counterpart to law. That's what most Christians understand, law and grace, the two avenues which people think that they can be right with God and obtain salvation. There are those people who believe that they can earn grace by works, the works of the law. There are others, which is true, that only receive grace as a gift. Bible commentator Kenneth West says, "Grace is a favor conferred freely with no expectation of return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver." This law-grace perspective has saturated the church's thinking. And it's the focal point of both Reformed and dispensational theology. As a result, people say, "Well, I'm finding grace with God." Well, that automatically makes it sound like it's a statement of salvation. But it doesn't work that way, because grace isn't inherently salvific. It refers to a person's favorable disposition toward another because of something noteworthy or desirable. Well, God didn't look at you and think, "Oh boy, there is something there." No, he looked at you and realized there's nothing there. You know, when we show grace to people, we do it because of perceived value. When God shows grace to you, it's because of who he is. That's why I like to say that grace is ill-deserved merit. You're not on a level plane being elevated to a higher. You are on the lowest plane. You are under condemnation. And then he elevates you to that higher plane, and you sit there and you go, "That makes no sense at all. Lord, why me? Of all people, why me? You could have chose anybody, but why did you choose me?" He assigns their value based on what meets his eye, based on what fills his heart. He doesn't look at you and think, "Well, this person is worthy of my grace." He says, "This unworthy sinner is an object of my grace." Mercy is the Greek word elios, and it's God's kindness and goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. Elios is the kindness and goodwill toward the misery and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. And is a condescension It is a heart disposition, but one that acts on behalf of another. You see, mercy is from the greater to the lesser. Mercy stoops down in kindness and concern to meet the need of another. The relationship between grace and mercy is that mercy must precede grace. But grace and mercy must be preceded by love. Salvation finds its source in God's love. For God so loved the world that he showed mercy and grace. And because God is love, he is characterized by mercy. And his mercy has a preeminent expression in his cleansing and healing and renewing work that Christ does in the sinner. God's gracious disposition expresses itself in mercy with the goal of effecting peace. This peace isn't the absence of conflict, but it's shalom. The Greek word used here is irene. It's this peace. The root word of this word is to bind together. That's what peace is. The antonym or opposite of this is polemos, which means armed conflict. You see, you were once in polemos, in conflict against God. However, now you are irene, bound together with God. Again, commentator West says, thus our Lord made peace through the blood of his cross when he made it possible for a holy God in perfect justice and holiness to bind them together, a believing sinner and himself, in an indissolvable living union. The Hebrew concept is fundamentally relational. It speaks of a state of perfect harmony between God and his creation. It's communion between God and man. And when the creator and the creature relationship conforms to the design that God desires for those who are saved, peace then floods the creature. And they live in harmony and mutual blessedness and in delight. This is the condition that's depicted in the creation account in the Garden of Eden. It's the condition God promised from the point of the fall and tied to his messianic servant. Grace, peace, and mercy together speak of God's relationship with his creation, as we saw on Wednesday nights. God is always in eternity showing love. The Trinity always had love. But you know something that he never had to show? He never had to show grace and mercy. There was no reason. It was just the Trinity. No reason to show it, even though that was an attribute of him. And so he created us, and he allowed us to fall so that he could pour out his grace and mercy upon you, and that in that he would be greatly glorified. You think about that. He saved you for his glory, that he could show who he is in saving undeserved sinners. John, really, as he's writing this, he was explicit and emphatic about the doctrine of Christ. that the Son of God came in the flesh. And even though John's salutation here doesn't mention it, the Antichrist deceivers, he distinguished them and disqualified them as not being described as God's true children. They are the sons and daughters who are of the truth and walk in the truth as fully revealed and realized in the Messiah. Unlike those deceivers, the children's knowledge of God and Christ is the knowledge of God the Father. God revealed to us His Son who came in the flesh. All you need is what God will provide. It's all you need. And you know what God has provided? He's provided truth. He's provided that. You know what else you need? You desperately need God's grace, mercy, and peace. God provided that in His Son. You know what else you need? You need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit according to His abundant love. This is really the entire plan of redemption. That since God loved you, you know that His grace, mercy, and peace are with you. How do you know that? Because you know His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you know that, you know His love, you read this, and you rejoice. You rejoice because He's changed your heart. So instead of hating God, you love God. You seek to obey Him. God will give you all you need. And it starts with truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for opening our eyes to what is so basic, but is what is so tragically lost these days. Because the church is to be the pillar and ground of truth, but so many are turning away from truth and turning to the truth of the world. This should be a place where people are able to go and hear the truth and not to be deceived with some man-centered psychology. I pray that You would keep us faithful to the truth as a church, as individuals, that we would be living in the truth and living in the knowledge of You. Living in the truth that makes it possible for us to worship You here this morning in spirit and in truth. Living in the truth actually just changes everything. And so we thank You that You've given us Your truth. And we seek to contend for that truth, and not only contend for it, but proclaim that truth. We know that if we don't, even the rocks would cry out. We pray for those who have abandoned the truth but still call themselves churches, even though they no longer are the pillar and ground of truth. They no longer fulfill that responsibility in the world. Our responsibility as a church is to hold up Your glorious truth. And we say what Jesus said, Thy word is truth. We thank You for that truth, and we praise You for it. In Your Son's most precious name, amen.